Well, thank you, Diana and Clive, and any children, you're welcome to go and join the team out the back for something possibly you would consider more interesting than me, I would have thought. Let's have a look. Away they go. Well, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 2. We're continuing our journey through John's Gospel. As I do the reading, there's two themes I'd like you to keep an eye out for. The first one is shame and embarrassment. What's going on with shame and embarrassment? And the second one is something to do with days and time. What's John trying to teach us or communicate about days during these passages? So let me read from John 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Canaan in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for Jews, for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it, the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till last." This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Canaan in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and the disciples, and they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of a cord and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us that proves your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he had spoken about was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed in the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs. He was doing it and believing in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and I pray that as we grapple with it this day, we might know something of its truth and its life-changing force today. Amen. Well, the first riddle is days. So we've got a few days mentioned in John's Gospel to start with. We have from verse 29, we've got the next day, so we've got one day, then the next day. Verse 33, and the next day, so we've got 3 days. And then we've got another day, and then we've got the third day later, which adds up to 6, because if you work it out that way, it's 6 days. So we have this 6 days going on in this passage of John, which, if we look at the allusion, where does that take us back to? It takes us a bit back to Genesis, doesn't it? The first week. John's trying to bring across something of that. And this wedding banquet is on that 6th day. The week builds up this theme of creation that John introduced in the very first words of our gospel. The creation story is Jesus' story. The Word became flesh. Jesus would go on from no one knowing him, the beginning of the week, to to pretty much everyone who would have been looking out for these signs, knowing who he was. Within this creation week, I'll point to some of the images of our other theme, that shame and embarrassment that is rife in these two accounts. Both stories talk about shame in different ways. This again takes us back to the creation account, where we have Adam and Eve hiding their shame from God. So, shall we have a look at what this passage says? It's called a sign, isn't it? A miraculous sign. John doesn't use miracles, he uses the word sign, and we see these signs throughout the Gospels. But as we start, place is important. Canaan in Galilee is the place. Now, if I said something happened in a train station, your mind would go to a train station, maybe Cambridge or Shelford, and you would know what's going on around you. You'd think, well, there'll be that going on there, there'll be something else. Canaan, if we introduce the town, it was a modest-sized village. It had an interconnected road going through it. It was in Lower Galilee, and it had an outcrop, if you can imagine, a kind of a valley, and there was an outcrop about 350 feet above the valley floor. And the village had this major road connecting the Sea of Galilee with the Mediterranean coast. The rest of the village is pretty average. It had a synagogue, a bathing pool, farming, trading, and cooking. It's a pretty average place, interconnected between these two locations. Onto this scene, we have Jesus. He's handed in his carpentry tools. He's put them aside, and he started a new job. He was baptized by John, by the Baptist, and the people are starting to gather around him to notice him. If you think of a career, his career is starting. Then we zoom into this family wedding. Jesus is there, his mother's there, Jesus' brothers are there, and a number of other people are gathering. We never find out who got married. It's not recorded. Maybe that is not that significant. The recent disciple, Nathanael, is present, and Nathanael was from the area, so we'd assume that Jesus was staying with his family and maybe was connected with Nathanael's family as well. We probably will never know. In the Gospel of John, we don't get a birth account. We don't get the Christmas story. If you try and find the Christmas story in John's Gospel, you've got the wrong Gospel. But we have Mary in this story, the most significant person in Jesus' life. She plays this motherly role in our account. The woman who bathed him, nurtured him, sat back and wondered about all that was said over him at his birth and all that was going on in front of her this day. Mary is Jesus' most significant person. And she's disturbed enough about the situation to ask her son to get involved. She's looked around her and she's seen something and she nudges Jesus and says, "You've got to get involved." In English, we have the NIV translate, "They had no more wine," is the phrase that she says. What Mary is really communicating is, help them, my son. For God's sake, do something. This is a total and complete disaster. Get up and solve the problem, is what Mary is saying to Jesus. It's a shame culture that Jesus lives in. Running out of wine is a big deal. Maybe we might compare it to arranging a family Christmas dinner, getting everyone sat down, and then announcing that you don't have a turkey to serve. How many times would that story get told year after year? Maybe that might come to fruition this year. You never know if we have enough turkeys to go around. That family wedding would live down in infamy. They would be forever known as the family who ran out of wine, and shame would be on them. I don't think in our culture we really understand the significant role that shame had in their culture in that day. But that story would be told, and that family would be known. So what did Jesus do? Well, I read this passage, and most people say, I think he's quite rude. I think certainly in the King James, it comes across incredibly rude, Jesus' way of talking to his mother. It's a really strange back and forth. it kind of says, why do you involve me? He's kind of saying. It's an Aramaic expression. It's hard to translate. It means something like, stop bothering me. This is nothing to do with you, and it's nothing to do with me either. But she doesn't let up. But John records something. My hour is not yet come, Jesus says. It's an unusual phrase. It stands out, doesn't it? My hour is not yet. So there's this domestic shame situation, and Jesus responds, my hour is not here yet. Leave me be. John's trying to say something in that phrase. You have to read further on in the Gospel of John to discover what hour really means. And we understand as we read through that hour ultimately means Jesus' death. What does Jesus' death have to do with a wedding disaster? Mary knew something others didn't. Her actions there were full of faith. Do what he tells you, Mary says. Then she kind of walks away and just expects Jesus to solve it. Jesus turns from kind of looking a bit like a sulking child to solving the problem quite quickly. What does he instruct? Well, fill those jars, those 2 to 20, 30 gallon jars of water. So we have another prop on the stage, and this isn't an insignificant prop. The miracle happens in the hands of the servant. Jesus doesn't do anything. He just tells them what to do. They're the ones who touch the jars. Jesus just sits back and orchestrates this miracle. But by sitting back, Jesus is saying, it's not about me. I'm not stepping forward. My hour's not here. He doesn't turn the attention onto himself. Only a few actually know Jesus has anything to do with this. We do as the reader, but no one else really at the wedding has any idea that Jesus has played a role in this. On that encounter, the wedding turns from the best story, turns into the best story. The host has turned everything on its head. He served even better wine after the best wine. Who does that? Not just a bit of wine, but loads of wine, 1,000 bottles of wine. People were carrying this stuff home. There was so much. What could have been a shameful encounter turned into a legendary one. Remember that wedding? Oh my goodness, the wine, the generosity of that family. Remember that wedding feast? No one knew Jesus had any role in it at all. Remember that wedding? You see, we know the whole story. The bridegroom knows some of the story, some of it. The servants know a little bit. Jesus' mum knows the whole story, and she probably recalls that to the disciples later on. This was the first of the signs John records. The second sign you have to get to, chapter 4:54, it says the second sign. This is the first one. We'll get to that later. John's gospel records 6 signs. Interesting how numbers keep repeating themselves. 6 seems quite a theme, doesn't it? We have this first week, these 6 days. You've noticed that days appear throughout these passages. And we have this third day after the 2. The first week of Jesus' ministry. As the prologue points us back to Genesis, Jesus being the Word of God in the beginning, we have this parallel with his creation week. Jesus, the one through whom all things were created and by whom new creation takes place, is beginning his own creation week in the gospel. In a very real way, the first 6 days of the working week of Jesus is the beginning of his ministry. It shows his force and his nature coming through, just like the Genesis account shows God's force and nature coming through. But it's 6 days. The day of rest has not yet come. Jesus' ministry is in fulfillment throughout the gospel passage. It's not time for the 7th day yet. This isn't about a perfect match with Genesis. This is allusions that take us back to the gospel story. Just as John has retold creation in light of Jesus' as he did in the prologue, and made him the pinnacle of the act of creation. So John goes on here and takes Jesus, the man, made in God's image, and on the sixth day of creation, tells a new creation story in light of Jesus, and made Jesus the pinnacle of creation yet again. Creation of man was literally renewed in Jesus' birth. In Jesus, the Word became flesh. Jesus, the second Adam, walks on this earth. The image of God steps forth again. The true revealer of the Father's nature walks our planet. But we wait on this sixth day. The Gospel of John is paused on this day. And I'd suggest we have to get to nearly verse 20 when Pilate says, "Behold the man," for that pause to stop. Pause until Rome recognized who Jesus was. Not just man, but Son of Man. And in that pause, we hear some, throughout these next, you know, however long it takes us to get through these chapters, we see what this pause, this new creation, is going to be about. See, Jesus' hour has not yet come. John uses that term to point to Jesus' death, but not just that. You see, the death is just the beginning. The hour never really comes to its conclusion during Jesus' life, for its completion is rooted in the life of Jesus beyond this world. The life of Jesus is rooted in the cosmological plot of the gospel narrative that we continue to play our part in. Those jars, those six jars, that prop that appeared on the stage wasn't there by an accident. It meant something. They meant purification. Purification and the old covenant washing, similar to baptism, isn't it? Within Jesus' words, their value changed into presence. Their value changed into something that only happened through Jesus' presence in the story. You see, those jars spoke of cleanliness. The tradition was that the elders held that no one could eat unless they gave their hands ceremonial washing. This wasn't wash your hands before dinner, children. This was a ceremony. This was something to do with the covenant, the commitments, the obligation to be part of God's family. Wash your hands so you could be clean on the inside, was the elders' words. Now Jesus announces that true cleaning has no need for ceremonial jars. That water that was in them has no point. There's wine in there now. The water is used for a celebration. From a tranquil family celebration flowing with wine and laughter, we come to a new scene, the city-state. Jesus walks into Jerusalem. It's a very different family home that Jesus walks into Jerusalem, the temple courts, flowing with corruption and abuse. Around AD 24, the temple was a building site over budget and over time. It'd taken 47 years to get it to this unfinished state that Jesus walks into. The temple amongst the Jewish nation was a moot point. It wasn't a place of harmony, rather it was full of division and abstention. Some people wouldn't even go anywhere near it. They took themselves out of into the desert and said, "I don't want to go anywhere near that temple. It's full of corruption and abuse." They wouldn't go near the walls. It's interesting, we have to note, John tells this story now. Other gospel writers leave it way till the end to tell this story. We talk about it as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem before he is ultimately crucified. We talk about that collision course that he had just before he dies. John mentions it now. Some theologians think there was two accounts. That's how we explain it, that he did it once and then he did it again. I would imagine, or I would put myself, that John's using the poetry of storytelling to communicate some powerful truths about what Jesus was saying. I don't need a systematically organized gospel, and I don't think you do either. I need to learn the truths of the truth teller, and that's what John's playing this morning. I appreciate others might think differently. But into this other family situation, Jesus is angry now. It's not rage, but it's anger. It's gone from the wedding celebration to the anger of the temple. He goes to make a scene, to announce something. Jesus goes to the trouble of sitting and binding a whip together. His disciples are looking, what on earth are you doing? He lashes a cord together, cracks a whip like Indiana Jones, makes such a commotion that everyone scatters. Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace, he screams. Two very different scenes. Jesus isn't just making a point. He's fulfilling a prophetic message. God is coming close to you down here. God's here. And Jesus is angry because the place where he should be present is far from it. It's full of corruption. The temple was the place for the Jewish people. Can't be overstressed, just like shame is such an important role in the culture. The temple was so important. The temple stood as this powerful image. Powerful image to the people, to the nations, to say that God was with them and among them. This is where he was present with you. Those who came to sacrifice, came to acknowledge that God had forgiven them, cleaned them, washed them clean, but the ruling families had messed it up, turned it into profiteering, and Jesus acts as judge in this scene. First the jars, now the temple. What's all this about? Well, the disciples jump to answer it, don't they? They jump to a psalm. Their mind thinks, well, it's this psalm. That's the solution. They make this connection. I'm not sure their connection is really an explanation, but again, with the signs. Thanks to John, we saw the sign in Canaan, but others didn't have that knowledge. They didn't know what Jesus had done to the wine, but we do as readers. We miss something of the body language of Jesus' encounter. I would imagine as he's talking to those in authority, he says something, so you destroy this temple, he might say, and I will rise it again in 3 days. Not destroy this temple. But they couldn't see that. Just like John the Baptist claimed to be the voice, and no one really understood what he was talking about. Jesus claims to be the temple, and no one has a clue what he's talking about. It took the disciples until Jesus died to figure it out. It took them a long time to figure out that the temple was who Jesus is, and it will be destroyed and made new again in 3 days' time. A bold claim to make, and a huge theological step to make. Jesus exploded into this scene from the retiring image of reluctance in Canaan to Jesus being dragged by his mum to get involved, to this bold man entering the temple and causing a scene. The sign of the wedding has turned into the challenge of the temple. That's why John puts them together, because one speaks to the other. And I also suggest that John is not presenting Jesus as the winner of this altercation in the temple. I don't think he won, not from the ruler's perspective. I suggest, in fact, that he lost that contest and he received the shame that was due to him for making a scene in the temple. That Jesus received the shame that the bridegroom should have received in Canaan, but Jesus received it from the rulers in the temple. Do you see, Jesus didn't win over anyone in that temple scene. No one stood there and said, oh yeah, you're right. You're exactly right. Tell us what to do. No, they probably booted him out a few minutes later, saying, get out of here. You're nothing. Your ministry is nothing, they'd say to him. You brought shame on yourself and you brought shame on your family. They dismissed Jesus as another wannabe Messiah. And that shame would go with him as he left the temple. We've pointed out that shame and honor was a powerful commodity in Jesus' culture. Jesus didn't win, you see, but he wasn't supposed to. The gospel he was preaching was a gospel of losing. Losing in the temple, losing at Passover, losing in the city, losing on the cross, losing by the leaders, ultimately losing out to his creation. Jesus received the shame that day. You see, Jesus moved from master of celebration to the shameful charlatan of the temple. Jesus was to endure more shame that was coming in time. Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Shame was a powerful commodity. It's like a currency. He grew it like a bank account. It wasn't easily won and it wasn't easily kept. Jesus was going to carry that shame throughout his ministry. Those religious leaders would have labeled him with that. Then John gets to the biggest shame at all, as of all, at the end, as Jesus hangs on the cross, a failure to all to see. But what people thought was a shame, Jesus knew would be gain. Jesus exposed the system for what it was and turned it all on its head. We've been spending 2,000 years trying to work this stuff out because it's in its failure that God wins. In loving that God beats the system. In death that life can be found. As we move to the communion table a little bit later, we see that death of Jesus was the victory of Jesus. What was shamed is now victorious. You see, the shame of the Garden of Eden was finally resolved, not in kicking people out of an exclusive garden, but in dying so that all nations will be welcomed into God's great kingdom of the garden. We were all invited back to the garden through what Jesus did on the cross. And on this muddy ground that we live on, and the next that will only be revealed when our fragile bodies are placed below this muddy ground, in the communion, we have this powerful connection between the two. The abundant wine that flowed at the wedding is our wine that flows today to grasp life in its fullest. The muddy ground that we walk is the muddy ground of the creation story. But just as Genesis ends badly for Adam and Eve, our creation story ends gloriously because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And we'll remember that as we take communion together. Thank you, Lawrence.